one of the major parts of Parsha Tetzaveh is dealing with the Big Day Kohen Gadol, the clothes of the priest and the high priest. Let's take a look at one of those clothing. You shall make the robe of the ephod entirely of turquoise wool, kulo tchelet. Its head opening shall be folded over within it. Its opening shall have a border all around of weaver's work. It shall be for it like the opening of a coat of mail, and it may not be torn. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of turquoise, purple and scarlet wool on its hem all around, and gold bells between them all around. A gold bell and a pomegranate, a gold bell and a pomegranate on the hem of the robe all around. Mesben Aaron, in order to minister, its sound shall be heard when he enters the sanctuary before Hashem and when he leaves, so that he may not die. We've spoken about a number of ideas connected with this. I'd like to take a look at a few different ideas of Mirtzah Hashem today. We know that the bells, source number two, were hanging all around the robe's hem, were pomegranate-shaped tassels, and among the pomegranates were golden bells, each with a ringer, 72 bells, 72 pomegranates, and they reminded a person of the 72 possible shades of white that could make someone a metzora. And we know, since the robe atoned for the sin of evil speech, it was appropriate to remind the people that Sabal HaTorah. Now, let's raise two very basic questions. Question number one is, as we just mentioned, source number three, the Gemara tells us, Me'il mechaper alashon hara, Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu yavo davar shebekol veyechaper ma'asako. The Me'il, this tunic, this robe, was mechaper for lashon hara. Hashem said, let something of a voice come and atone for something of a voice. So the obvious question is, if we're dealing with an atonement here of using the voice inappropriately, so it would make more sense to have no voice than a voice. What's this imagery of the voice should atone for the voice? And more particularly, of the two, the pomegranate and the bell was the voice. The pomegranate made no noise. Im kein shema hayu gam rimonim shena mashmim kol kol v'lo hitbayar ma'inyana. So really the question becomes, well, what was the point of the pomegranate? If you're going to tell me, for whatever reason, that the voice, one voice offsets another voice, so then just have bells. Why was there a need for pomegranates at all? What do the pomegranates represent? And the second question is a question, a new sefer for us, Maharal on the Torah, source number four. He brings, this parasha deals with special garments worn by the Kohanim when serving in the Mishkan. Torah says, you shall make sacred garments for Aaron, your brother, for his honor and splendor, l'chavol tiferet. And it seems that these special articles of clothing was to enhance their honor and dignity. However, from the Gemara, it's apparent that the priestly garments had an additional, seemingly unrelated function, and namely, to atone for various sins. And that's why the Gemara tells us, why is the section dealing with sacrifice placed next to the section dealing with the priestly garments, to teach you that just as the sacrifices atone, the priestly garments also atone. And the Gemara goes through the different parallels between the two. So, for example, the trousers for immorality, the tunic for murder, the turban for arrogance, and the me'il for derogatory speech. And the obvious question, and this is continuing in 5, is how can items of clothing affect atonement simply by virtue of being worn? How do the garments that bedeck the Kohen Gadol in honor and splendor serve as the antithesis of sin? I get it when a person continues the Maharal, brings a korban. And as the Ramban speaks about at length, when a person has, you know, the blood being spilled, you should feel it as your blood. I get it. You feel like you've done the sin. It's a very, very powerful, cathartic experience. And you go through that feeling, oh, it could have been me on that altar. And that brings you to a level of repentance and forgiveness. In other words, the sacrifice, 6, affects atonement since it gives external expression to the turmoil taking place within its owner, who, while it being offered, considers how he deserved to what is being done to him. However, what effect do the garments worn by the Kohen exert upon a sinner's soul? So that's the other question for ourselves today. the overarching question is, what is the effect of wearing these clothes that it affects atonement? Obviously, a lot of answers always for all these questions. Two, if the Me'il came to Mechaper for the speaking, why is there a need for the pomegranates? Because the pomegranates were silent, and we should just have bells, voice overcoming voice. And indeed, is that really true? Maybe we should have the pomegranates without the bells. What's the combination of the pomegranates and bells that's important for us? And we'll also touch upon the idea that it was kulo tchele, it was entirely of this turquoise wool. What's the significance of that? We'll touch on that as well. I'd like to try and look at this in Meretz Hashem on two levels. The first is the macro, the second is the micro. The first is more of a psychological approach, looking at the individual, the sinner themselves, psychologically, existentially. And the second is going to be the lessons that the sinner needs to learn on a much more micro level. So let's begin on the overall macro level. Again, let's continue with the Maharal. Very fascinating piece. In Chidushei Agadot, the Maharal explains that priestly vestments represent the antithesis of sin by bespeaking respect and dignity, whereas sin is an expression of the sinner's lowliness and degradation. The priestly garments, which are holy and confer honor and splendor upon the wearer, atone for sins which are despicable and abhorrent, rendering a person defiled, and by the Kohen wearing these garments, he removes despicableness and abomination from Israel. So the Maharal seems to say, just by wearing these clothes, the Kohanim create an aura of respect, of lechavod ulatiferet, and that has an effect of somehow overcoming, somehow erasing the abominations that are found within Yisrael, the despicableness, and it creates an aura of holiness, an aura of lechavod ulatiferet, and there is, it almost seems magical to us, that one is able to offset the other. However, the Maharal explains this a little bit deeper. The deeper meaning of this explanation is that a person will refrain from debasing himself by sinning in order to preserve his dignity and standing in the eyes of both himself and others. So now let's try to understand what power, what effect, is perhaps a better word, do these clothes of the Kohanim have that created this this effect? So we know, and this is basic, is that a person's sense of self-worth and hate shapes his personality and determines his conduct. We know this from little children all the way up. This underscores his supreme importance of preserving a person's dignity and his image in other people's eyes as a means of preventing him from sinning. And we know this, that when a person is afraid of what other people are going to say, they act in a certain way because they want to preserve their self-dignity. They want others to look at them in a respectable light, and that worry of how others are going to view a person is a way to harness a person from doing things that they shouldn't do. Whereas if he has little regard for himself and commands little respect in the eyes of others, he doesn't care whether he sins or not because his self-image is poor in any case. And this explains that famous Medrash in 9 of Aaron HaKohen, that people would, what was the power of Aaron? I mean, Mekarvan LaTorah, bringing them closer to Torah. People would say, you know, Aaron HaKohen thinks so highly of me. How could I possibly act in this type of way? And that was in itself enough to change a person, because how would someone think about me? I have to act in a way that this is their vision of me, right? And we know this in education. When you look at a child with, you know, a sense of dignity and respect, and you look at them in a positive type of way, it's going to impact the child to act in that way. You know, the story that comes to my mind, I think I've shared this before, is teaching, my first year teaching. It was a nightmare. Third grade, I had boys and girls. I had a class clown. His name was Benny. Oh, man. Cute little kid. Little, cute. But he made my life miserable. Everything was a joke. Everything was funny. And the kids went right after him. And I remember around February time, this time of year, I woke up one morning, the Ribbono Shel Olam had mercy on me. And I called them the class tzaddik. And suddenly, it was like an overnight change. The class tzaddik stood on line first, and everyone followed the class tzaddik. Davened so beautifully, and the whole class followed. And treating him like the class tzaddik, instead of, I never called him a class clown, but it was obvious, that changed his whole demeanor. He's a lawyer now. I'm sure he doesn't recall this. At the same time, we know that all of us need this attention of Benny's turning from the class clown into the class tzaddik. Source 10. Human dignity reflects the divine likeness within him. This helps explain that when one embarrasses a person, that they take away their sense of self, their sense of dignity. A person in the arrow in 10 needs his dignity intact in order to keep him from sinning. Once a person is debased in his own eyes, he loses the barrier holding him back from engaging in shameful conduct, for which someone who enjoys self-respect and respect of others will ordinarily, automatically refrain. Damaging a person's dignity, embarrassing him, is thus the equivalent of doing away with his divine image and extinguishing his light. And that has ramifications for all of our lives, for onos dvarim, onos mamon, how we relate to other people, the sensitivity we have with other people. We have to understand that a person's self-respect is probably the most important part of a person, and to embarrass somebody is basically saying you're not worth much. And when you do that, you've taken away that core. That's why it's akin to murder of the sense of self, the sense of dignity, the divine image. Now, to take this one step further, quality, high-class clothing confers respectability on its wearer, lending him a dignified bearing. It may be mere external trapping, but its role in determining the image he projects to his environment as well as his self-image is significant. We know the outer impacts the inner, in language of the Chinuch, and therefore, if one wants to project an image of self-respect, an image of honor and worth, wearing clothes that reflect that have an impact both on the wearer as well as on outside people to treat this person with respect. If a person walks around in tattered clothes and, you know, dirty clothes, so they don't care much about themselves, so why should other people care about them? But when a person wears, we all know this, you know, around Pesach, you know, we just put on schlumpy clothes to clean, right? It impacts on who we are. And then suddenly you have a wedding because everyone wants to get married before Sfira, and, you know, you leave your bleach and you suddenly put on a wedding dress. Oh, you feel like a lady. You feel elegant. You feel that sense of self, that sense of pride. Just the outer clothes itself have an impact on a person. Now let's put all of this together in how the effect, what the effect of the clothing is mechaper for a person. The Maharal explains in 12 that the garments worn by the Kohen Gadol, which conferred dignity and splendor, projected to observers the full stature that human beings expected to attain, and were thus the antithesis of sin, which is a consequence of loneliness and shame, and which aggravates them yet further. What was the power of the clothes of the Kohanim? That when the sinner came to bring a korban, and he saw these people dressed in this particular way, the Kohen Gadol dressed with the bells, the pomegranates, everything around him, and the color and the grandeur, he was inspired. Wow! This is a level a person can reach. This is a level of godless ha'adam, of the greatness of a person. When the sinner saw the Kohen Gadol, they were inspired. They were inspired by all the clothes, really. They were inspired about what it means to have royalty, right? And there are certain, you know, Hasidim in particular, I just learned. You look around, Hasidic girls always dress women like, very, like Shabbos, all week long. And someone recently explained to me, because they believe they're bat malachim, they're the daughters of God, and therefore you should wear clothes that reflect that. Don't just walk around as if, you know, you can wear whatever clothes. No, you're a bat melech, and when you dress like a bat melech, you act like a bat melech. They were able to see the potential of greatness. The holy garments that Hashem commanded the Kohen to wear atone for and remove the sins that represent the sinner having donned soiled clothing. They remove those distinguished clothes, meaning his connection to that type of clothing. It is just like the korban was an inner work, this is also an inner work, where the sinner and sin, he continues in 12 to explain, means you missed the mark. You're not really accessing the wholeness of self, of who you are and who you can be. The moment that you see these royal clothes, it then is an inspiration of what I can achieve, who I can become. And that had the power to atone. That had the power to create this. A person who sins is thus deficient. He feels lowly and disgraced. In 13, his sense of self-worth is perilously low. In this situation, with the divine image eclipsed, his ability to successfully grapple with his urges is compromised, for these depend on having healthy self-esteem and being respected by others, and this obviously leads to a vicious cycle. To enable the sinner to elevate himself to his formal standing, he is presented with the sight of the Kohen, wearing a special garment. He witnesses the full stature that a human being can achieve, which demonstrates to him what a person is capable of atoning. After viewing the Kohen's splendor, he will divest himself of the stained clothing. A person dressed contributes to the respect he commands, and that is only if a person themselves feels that they are worthy of respect. So let's understand this on a psychological level, my friend. It's very profound what the Maharal is saying, is that the clothes had this ability to allow a person to be able to see themselves in who they potentially can be. Not to see themselves in such a narrow, I'm a sinner, I'm a no good, but no, I have potential, I can be great, I have the potential to be. And indeed, the Sichos Musar, Rav Chaim Shlomitzatzal says, that this idea of nechbodos, of seeing one's greatness, is one of the greatest ways to offset sin. Because when you come to a place of challenge, you say to yourself, this is not appropriate for me to be here. Me, the Tzelem Elokim, a godly person, is found in such a place. I can't stand in such a place. I can't be around people who speak Lashon Hara. I can't be around places which are showing these type of scenes and are able to run away and to save themselves from sin. I think we can explain on this same mindset that we're dealing here with the psyche of the sinner. We can explain the Tchelet as well as the bells and pomegranates. Vayomer Yehuda Rav Kaspa has a fascinating, I found it really impactful insight into the Tchelet. 15 and 16, we'll do it outside. So the Farshim speak about the Klayakar and others, that what was the Tchelet about? It was similar to Tzitzis. The Tchelet is Dome Layam. It reminds us of the blue of the sea. The Yam reminds us of the blue of the Rakia of the heavens, and the Rakia reminds us of the Kisei HaKavod. So the Tchelet is supposed to remind a person of Hashem on earth and not to sin. That's a classic way of understanding. Rav Kaspa and Vayomer V'Yehuda explains it a little bit deeper. And he says, what's this imagery of the Tchelet reminds us of the water? So he says most people, city people, are so caught up in their concrete cement lines, right, it's imagery, that when they get to the water, it's a feeling of expansiveness. Our association with water is an association of being able just to let go, not to be so cooped up in those cement blocks of the buildings that we spend our lives in. Water has this ability of expansiveness. The sky has the mindset of expansiveness. How does this bear on what we're talking about? So he says, this is really for the person speaking Lashon Hara to say, you know, I've looked at a detailed part of what this person's done, but I haven't seen the whole person. I haven't seen kula tchelet, it's all tchelet. I haven't seen, well, there's a lot of good in this person. There's a lot of wonderful things. And if I'd be able to see the expansiveness and not get so caught up in the detail, I perhaps wouldn't have spoken Lashon Hara. that's Vayomer Yehuda. I think based on what we're saying, we can now flip it on another level. And that is, it's for the person themselves to be inspired by the total blue and look at oneself in this way. You know, sometimes we have one part of us that's weak and one part of us that doesn't meet up to our expectation of who we want to be. We're embarrassed by this part. It's not becoming of me that I act in a certain way in this one area, whatever area it is, right? It's our Achilles heel. So the Yetzer Hara has a way of saying, well, if you act this way and this way, like, you can't be good. And again, it throws out our whole self-image. This idea of Kula Tchelet allows us to say, okay, there is an area, and maybe a few areas of weakness, but that doesn't take away from my Tzelem Elokim. That doesn't take away from all my goodness. I can't just look at myself as a sinner, and I'm a no-good person, and I'm, you know, a goner. No. There's a lot of goodness in me. There's a lot of wonderful things in me. I need to look at myself in a more of an expansive way, and that will help me. It's like taking healthy tissue and allowing it to regenerate the areas that aren't healthy. And that's the idea of Kula Tchelet on the macro level that has to impact the psyche of a person to say, if I look at the totality of myself, you know what, I'm really a good person, and I have a lot of goodness in me. I have certain parts, but that should allow me to look at myself in a totally negative light, and that helps a person divest of those negative parts and be able to go back to the Chavod v'Tiferet, the glory and the splendor within self. Taking this to the final idea on this level is, how do we understand the bells and pomegranates? So I understand that the clothes are machaper because they have this amazing ability to raise a person to a higher level. The tchelet reminds a person, you know what? There's a lot of goodness in you. What is the symbolism of the bells and pomegranates? So I'd like to share very briefly, because it could be a shiur in its own right, and probably was, from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the inside story, Rabbi Yanki Tauber, who synopsized it. He speaks about noise. Noise, right? The kol, the voice, one voice offsets the other voice. Noise is the mark of resistance. It's a fascinating insight. Right? Consider the sounds emitted by a log fire, a pile of burning straw, an oil lamp. In each case, matter is succumbing to the energy locked within it. The log offers the most resistance, voicing its reluctance to part with its outer form with a noisy crackle and sudden explosion. The straw, not quite as physical, as the log protects with whispering sizzle, and the oil in the lamp, the finest substance of the three, burns silently. The vision of Eliyahu HaNavi, the cold Zvamad Daka. And yet Aaron the Kohen Gadol, the epitome of refinement spirituality, is commanded to wear a robe with bells sewn onto the stem, so the sound shall be heard when he enters into the holy before God. For the Kohen Gadol represents the entirety of Israel and his servants of the Almighty, including those for whom connection to God is still a noisy struggle. The struggle to transcend their external earthbound selves and bring to light their true inner identity. Because really, the Kohen Gadol should walk in silently, because he has, like, that level of the oil, the Kol Dvamah Daka of Eliyahu Navi, he has reached that level of pure spirituality. But the Kohen Gadol is wearing these clothes for all of Klal Yisrael, and there are many people, if not most, who still struggle. The struggle is reflected in the noise. True, in the arrow in 17, a noisy service of God is indication that the person has not yet fully arrived. Had he succeeded, next page in 18, transcending the mundane, his endeavor to draw close to the Almighty would be a tranquil one. His soul would strive upwards with a silent, frictionless flame. His tumultuous struggle reflects the fact that his spiritual self has not yet become the seat of his identity. Nevertheless, the fact that he's struggling is a healthy sign. So the bells on the hem of the Kohen Gadol's robe are an indispensable part of the divine servant. Sound shall be heard Were he to disclaim the lowly hem of the nation he represents, he'd be violating the very essence of his mission. Now, what's the significance of the bells of the pomegranates? So here, he brings down the famous machloket between Rashi and the Ramban, where Rashi says there were pomegranates, bells, and pomegranates. The struggle is the word bitocham, and there's a lot of ink spilled on this, which we're going to just make mention and leave. Bitocham could mean among them or in them. And the question is, where exactly were these bells? Between them, or more literal rendering, within them? Does the Torah command to make upon its hell pomegranates and bells of gold between them, or to fix the bells of gold within them? So Rashi says, and this is how we translated it, it was pomegranate bell, it was betocham, between them. The Ramban asks, I don't know why the master, Rashi, made the bell separate, a bell between two pomegranates, he writes. According to this, the pomegranates serve no function. And if they were there for beauty, then why were they made as hollow pomegranates? They should have been made as golden apples. Fascinating Ramban. Ramban says, which is really our question, like, what are these pomegranates doing here? I understand the bells of Rechaper, the bells is teaching us their heritage. You don't walk into a room without letting people know you're coming in. The bells do a lot of things. But what were the pomegranates for? And if you want to tell me the pomegranates were there for beauty, then why make pomegranates and not apples? And the Mefarshim explained that the difference between the two, the apples were forms that were found on the menorah, is in Source 20, is that Klai Yisrael are likened to both the apple and the pomegranate. The difference between the two is that apple represents, in the bracket in 20, Israel in its virtuous state. The pomegranate refers to the hollow or empty ones among you, as interpreted by the Talmud, the verse, your temples like a piece of pomegranate, comes to say that even the empty ones among you are full of good deeds, that the pomegranate is full of seeds. Rakah, the Hebrew word used for temples, related to the word rake, empty. Thus your temple is homiletically rendered, the empty ones among you are filled with mitzvos like a pomegranate. The pomegranate is more than a model of something that contains many particulars. On a deeper level, the squiggly in 20, this metaphor also addresses the paradox of how an individual may be empty, at the same time be full of good deeds as a pomegranate. The pomegranate is a highly compartmentalized fruit. Each of its hundreds of seeds is wrapped in its own sack of flesh and is separated from its fellows by a tough membrane. In the same way, it is possible for a person to do good deeds, in the asterisk, many good deeds, and yet they remain isolated acts with little or no effect on his nature and character. So unlike the apple, whose deliciousness is from core to skin, the pomegranate contains many virtues, but they do not become him. He may be full of good deeds, yet he remains morally and spiritually hollow. And this is the noisy bells represent the imperfect individual who's striving to transcend his deficient state. Although he's still a spiritual pauper, he refuses to act like one, hence the noisy friction that characterizes his life. Let's go back to this person, this sinner, who's struggling with their identity, who's struggling with their self. They look at these pomegranates and they're really seeing themselves. We do a lot of mitzvos. There's a lot of good in us. Again, kulo tchelet. But there's a lot of emptiness in us. There's a lot of lack of spirituality within us. We're struggling. This describes most of us. We're full of noise. Noise being that sense of having to struggle, having to be able to work against our material desires and trying to be spiritual and holy in a physical world. And we struggle. We're not as beautiful as the apple. We're full, but we're so empty. We don't connect. And this is the vision of the Ramban and Rashi. Listen closely. To become an apple in 21, one must first be a pomegranate. One must act unlike himself, like a poor man feasting at a rich man's table, a clumsy spectacle. The first step to becoming perfect is to behave as if perfect. Thus, Nachmanides sees the pomegranate and case bells on Aaron's hem as a preliminary phase of one's divine service, rather than as a service itself. Beauty, however, is to be found in the apple perfection. These hollow fruits are purely functional, a preparatory stage in the soul's quest for perfection and union with their source in God. According to the Ramban, the pomegranate serves as a preparatory stage. You're in this place of you want to be better, you're struggling, you're making noise. Act as if you have these beautiful clothes on you. Act in this way of total perfection, and you'll reach the apple stage. You'll reach that level of perfection. It's like, you know, fake it till you make it. But Rashi says differently, 22. According to Rashi, however, the beauty of Israel lies also in its pomegranates. In fact, in a certain sense, the struggle of the imperfect soul is even more beautiful than the serene perfection of her more virtuous fellow. For the perfectly righteous individual serves God by being what he is, while every positive deed of the empty ones amongst you is an act of sacrifice and self-transcendence. So even before a person attains perfection, even if his entire life is spent in the quest for perfection, the clamor of his efforts is music to God's ears. So while the Ramban sees the bells and the pomegranates as one, work on that noise and try to become the apple, Rashi says, no, you have bells and you have pomegranates. And the pomegranates are beauty in its own right. Because this was the Ramban's question, like, what are pomegranates doing there? If it's for beauty, make them apples. So obviously you have to put the bells in the pomegranates so the pomegranates have purpose. Otherwise, why are the pomegranates there? And we don't really want the pomegranates. We want the pomegranates as a medium to reach a higher level. Rashi says, no, it's pomegranates and bells. Because the pomegranates are there to tell all of us struggle is okay. The pomegranate is beautiful. It's all right. It doesn't have to become an apple. Just to be living a life of trying, of making that noise, of trying to become a better person, that in itself is beauty in its own right. And that is something so beautiful for this person to see. I'm struggling. I'm not perfect. But you know what? That's okay. And that's beloved to Hashem. As long as I'm trying, as long as I'm moving, as long as I have a vision of who I want to become, and I'm moving toward it, and I'm struggling, and I have ups and downs, as long as I'm in the process, the pomegranate itself, with its hollowness, with its emptiness, and yet with its noise of trying, that in itself is beauty. You don't need to become an apple. It's nice, but there's a beauty in the pomegranate itself. We will make mention that this idea of looking at and being inspired by, which is the first level, is very much found in 23 and 24 by the story of Purim. That Mordechai yatsa bilavush malchut tchelet v'chur, right? Mordechai goes out with all these beautiful clothing, Lehudim Haisa, Orav Simcha, there's a lot of gladness going on. That was an impressive scene, that clothes can make an impact on others. Clothes have that ability of inspiration on others, and that's the power of clothes on the macro level. And on this level, it's really about, it's about us. It's not just reading about what happened then. It's you and me, when we're learning this, is that we become inspired, that we have to realize that we have to find the people around us. We have to find those clothes that are going to inspire us to try to become better. We have to look at ourselves as not so critical and see the goodness in us and see that there's a beauty in struggle and don't throw in the towel. And that, yes, I'm a pomegranate, but I'm beautiful. And yes, I make a lot of noise because I have a lot of friction in my life, but it's beautiful noise coming into the Kodesh, coming into the Holies of Holies, and the process itself is so beloved to Ribbono Shel Olam, and that feeling of I can do it and I'm working on it has to fill us with a lot of sense of self. That's level one. Level number two looks at, in the micro sense, a whole different picture. And here, Rav Rivlin in Sefer Parshios, he brings the Maharal, and he brings this idea in 26, Shekaparata Begadin, he me'ain skula al yona, hapoelot be'ofen automatic, that it's almost automatic, you wear these clothes, and they're forgiven. Without, it's just that impact. However, he says not everyone agrees with that. The Torah Tamima proves from Rashi, she'ein bigdei kohuna atzmam, and the asterisk in 26, Mechapri mikoach hakohen elevei shaltam. It's not automatic, says the Torah Tamima. Rather, your sins are forgiven through the avodos hakorbanos, through the bringing of sacrifices. But the kohen could only bring a sacrifice if he was wearing clothes. If he wasn't wearing those clothes, he couldn't bring the sacrifices. So in what way do the clothes create atonement? It's not directly that the clothes create atonement. Rather, when wearing these clothes and bringing the sacrifice, so then the sacrifice coupled with the clothes creates the atonement. But it's not just wearing those clothes. Bingo, you have this atonement. You have to go through the process of bringing the korbanos. Shal yedeya makrivim korbanos hamechaprim al Yisrael. Nevertheless, he also says, but it goes further than that. Kishem shakorba noad lekarevet adam, end of 26, lepal, right? Ve no mo'il lelo vidu v'tshuva. Just like a korban, a sacrifice, brings a person close to Hashem, however, you need to have confession and tshuva. Kat big day kahuna levadam e no mo'lim davar. The big day kahuna in itself don't accomplish much. Aim haim em sayu skuli kamin kamea mi story. It's not like some kamea that you wear. Elako beged romeiz la adam ume ororo lachzor b'tshuva al chet mesiyam. It's looking at the clothes and the different parts of the clothes and being inspired to make change. Not just to make change in the global way, as we spoke about on the first level, but to look really micro at the different parts of the clothes and to be able to gain an inspiration in whatever area one's in, the different aspects of that item, help a person to rehabilitate themselves along with the sacrifice to help to gain atonement. And that's how we have to understand it. Therefore, let's take a look at the different parts of the clothes of the kohen gadol and of the smi'il, and let's see what were some of the lessons that they were supposed to learn, and obviously us learning it, we're supposed to learn, albeit we don't see the clothes, but by reading and learning about the clothes, it helps us to be inspired to work on these very areas because the sin of Lashon Hara is rampant. Klil Tchelet, they're all blue. So we spoke about the idea. Let's start with the Rashbam. The Nirabe 9:28. Lefishi Nirei Techet Hefod Vachoshen Shabaim Lusikaron. The Gamat Tchelet Shedomel Rakia Rei Lusikaron. The Tchelet reminds us of the Yam of the Rakia of the Kiseh Kavod. It's all blue. The Klei Yakar speaks about why specifically the ocean. We asked this question. So he says, one of the things about an ocean is the Eshpor Alav Chuki Vasim Bariach V'latayim. An ocean has this component. It's a pasuk that speaks about in Eov, the component of it breaks, right? The waves hit the shore and then right, the breaking of the waves. That same apparatus is created with in our mouth. We want to say something. It has to go beyond our teeth and beyond our lips in order to be able to articulate what we want to say. So what does it mean? Why is it all tchelet to remind us of the sea? What is the connection between the sea? So the sea just doesn't, you know, spill over. I mean, we have tsunamis, but in general, the sea, we've been to the ocean. It comes, you know, the waves come crashing and then pull back. And that is a mindset for us. I have to tell you, I must, and I'm not allowed to. That is when we see the blue of the me'il. That's what this reminds us of. Our ability to hold back, our ability to refrain. We also understand that when you look at the sea, you are reminded of the fish. And the fish, we know, are silent. We'll talk about this in a few minutes. That also reminds you not to speak. The sea reminds you of heaven. Heaven reminds you that there's a God in heaven. And the God in heaven is that if God is in heaven and you're down here, the Pasuk Muhelet is, Ki Elokim b'shamayim v'ata'al ha'aretz al-kein yud v'rechem u'atim. Because God is in heaven and you're down on earth, your words should be few. And we know that there is this idea brought down in source number 30, the Yakud Lekach Tov, that when a person looks at heaven, a person looks at where they came from, it inspires tshuva, it inspires realignment. Is this appropriate for my soul? Is this good for my soul? And remembering the Kisei HaKavod, and remembering that eventually we're going to have a din v'cheshbon, we're going to have an accounting for everything that we say. So that looking up at the water to the sky, the Kisei HaKavod, oh, give out, I have an accounting for everything I say, is this worth saying? And that is the some of the ideas that we keep in mind when we when we're speaking. And this is also the idea of, in 31, Vayapi Rosho B'tocha Safa Yelapiv, describing the Me'il itself, and Pasuk Zevro Mezel Shteh Chomona Makifot Et Talashon, just like there was a, let's take a look at the English for a moment, that its head opening shall be folded over within it, its opening shall have a border all around a weaver's work. Again, reminds us of the idea that we have borders. We have the lips, we have the mouth, lo yikara, just like it's whole, we have to create that wall, so to speak, surrounding our words. So now, my friends, we understand. It's the blue, it's the vision, it's the me'il is reminding us, don't speak that which is inappropriate. But now we come back to, and this is where I want to go for the next, till the end of the shir, Mirtz Hashem, of what is this idea of the bells and the pomegranates? What's the deeper message on the micro level? An individual is trying to gain inspiration. Okay, I have to remember God. I have to remember the fish are quiet. I have to remember to have breakers. I have to remember my mouth. I have to remember I can hold itself back. What should a person be inspired when they see the bells and the pomegranates? So the Ashuch HaKadosh points out the following. And he says, Upameiz dahav betocham saviv, halot shlim hayulus terugim pamon virimo. The way the Chumash describes it is it emphasizes that there was a bell and a pamon. Haketzat, so the pamon is the idea of making noise, and the Rimon, which was, as we're holding like Rashi, which was empty, v'heim romzim al hashtika v'heder dibur. Pamon is about noise, bell is about noise, the Rimon is about silence. V'im keim ba pasuk l'ramdenu shelo nachsho b'libenu kilo ruminim b'tocha pamonim, d'haynu shekeneget shetika chachat zricha liyot shnei diburim, ela hefach u'nachon, between every two pomegranates was a bell, that we have to be able, shashtika tzricha liyo kifly matibur. The imagery is, how do you focus? Is it a bell surrounded by two pomegranates, or is it a pomegranate surrounded by two bells? So he says the imagery is a bell surrounded by two pomegranates, that you have to have the shtika, the silence. So again, our original question, well, why bother having pomegranates if the voice is supposed to overcome the voice? And the answer is, because there's two aspects of voice. There's voice, and there's silence. Let's try to develop this idea a little bit further, my friends. Pamemoet, Mirosh Tzurim, source 33, and he says, Yavok davar shebekol v'chaper amaseh akol. He says, why do we focus in on this idea of the voice? Just have silence. That's the better way of overcoming Lashon Hara, right? If you want to say, let this atone for Lashon Hara, just have pomegranates. And that will be the best message. Keep your mouth shut. So it says, Mikach Mishtamea, in the double squiggly, Shelo B'Dvama, Kodesh Baruch Hu Chafetz. Yes, you have to have the two pomegranates around to show the power of silence, but Hashem doesn't want us to live a life of a mute life. You know how these Lahavdel Fafe Avdolos, you're having these cults where you just sit for, you know, so I was just at a funeral recently where the person who was being masped, this person was saying that one of the impetuses that brought this person to Tshuva was they were on this 10-day silent retreat in India somewhere, yeah? And they didn't speak for 10 days. I can't imagine 10 minutes, but okay, that wasn't the point. 10 days of not speaking. And when they were finally allowed to speak, the first thing that this person said without even thinking was Shema Yisrael. And when they thought about it, if that's the first thing that came out of their mouth, there is this connection to Yiddishkeit, which they then went and searched. And, you know, they have two daughters, you know, in their 40s, children, all learning Torah. These two daughters are in my shir and in Ramat Beit Shemesh. You're a daros of learning Torah. 10-day retreat, Shema Yisrael. So there is this concept of silence. So does Yiddishkeit want silence? And the answer is no. Yiddishkeit is not into 10-day retreats of silence. Don't retreat into silence. El Dafka Bekolos. No, there is an idea of a voice. Ella she'elu tzrichim liyot kolok sherim hamavasrim ebo'o shel kohen al kodesh. But what type of voice is it? It's a voice that tells you the kohen is entering into the holies. It's a voice of kedusha. The balance has to be that you speak, and you speak appropriately, and you have to know when to speak and when not to speak. And this is what the Gemara says. Ma umdato shel damo lamaseh yatsim atzmo ki leim. What do we do in this world? We're supposed to keep ourselves silent. No. Silence is an umnat nufla'a. It's a real art. But we also have to know how to be involved in speaking words of Torah, words of tefillah, words that build up people, words that compliment people, words of chesed. Right? Chazal tell us in Pirkei Avos, Parakimel 34, Siyag l'choch mashtika. The fence of wisdom is silence, which means there is wisdom. And to fence it in, to ensure that you have it, to ensure that your words are meaningful, then you have the silence. But you need to have both. This, as we know, in 35 and 36, in the Choshen, also in this parsha of the breastplate and the stones on it, Binyamin stone, Yeshpeh, meant Yeshpeh, I have a mouth, but he knew how to be silent. Right? He knew about the sale of Binyamin, but he didn't say a word. Yeshpeh v'shotek, that's the beauty. The beauty is to know when to speak and when not to speak. And listen to this idea in 36 of the Zohar HaKadosh in the asterisk. We know that the goyim, that tzarat comes for people who speak Lashon Hara. And he says, what is less known is the Zohar HaKadosh, who says, Shana goyim bayim al Lashon Hara shenamra. We know that the goyim, tzarat comes, people speak Lashon Hara. Agam al milim tovot shayut sricho lamer velo nemru ad kedeka. But you could also get tzarat for not speaking when you should have spoken, when you could have complimented, when you could have built up, when you could have given idur, and you didn't. You're also held accountable. Judaism isn't about walk around silent and don't say anything. In fact, Rav Sternbach says being silent when we should be protesting is also considered a sin. And the pomegranates came to atone for those occasions of sinful silence. So we have here that the pomon rimon come to atone. And why do we need both if the voice offsets the voice? Because there needs to be atonement for the silent voice as well. The voice of the pomegranate, when I should have spoken and I didn't speak, that also needs to be atoned for. And that balance in Yiddishkeit is really what you see in 38 of Mordechai HaTzadik. He's called an Ish Yehudi. He's from Shevet Yehuda, which is the quality of Le'i Menu, the Pelech Hodaya, the power of speech. And he's also referred to as Ish Yemini from Shevet Binyamin, which is the power of Rachel Yemini, which is the power of Shtika. And the Yisroch Moshe brings down in 39 that in divine inspiration, Mordechai Tzadik knew they were going to be saved, but he was silent. He didn't tell the people that. Rather, Vayitzak Zaka Gadolo Mora, he screamed out a bitter scream. He inspired them to do tshuva. Mordechai Tzadik had that balance. He knew, Yesh Peh. Binyamin, it wasn't that he was silent, never spoke. He knew that he shouldn't speak now. It is that chokhmah of when is it appropriate to speak and when not. That's the pamon remote. It's not just that there's a time of there's speaking and there's silence, and we should be only speaking or only silent. No. It's pamon remote, pamon remote. It's the balance of both. That we have to know, have that wisdom, that this is the appropriate time to speak, and this is the appropriate time to be silent. We have to be in Ish Yemini, and we have to be in Ish Yehudi. We have to have both of those qualities that are going to come together. Now, my friends, let's end with one final idea. Pamon Rimon. The person saw it, and it reminded them, were there times that I should have spoken and I didn't speak? Were there times that I've spoken that I should have spoken? Am I using my mouth in a way that's building or destroying? But it goes one step further than that. 43. Chavetz Chaim haya chozer mishanim taklal yusodi shekol divrei Torah v'tfilo shadam asuk bahem shesgulatam lashpia tova u'bracha l'klal u'leprat alulim lipater v'lipagein im ein adam shomer al tarah piv l'shono. There's another interconnection between the pomegranate and the bells. And that is our bells, which are heard, pasuk of entering into the Kodesh, which reflect on a metaphysical level that we use our bells, our voice, to come into the Kodesh, our davening, our learning. It will only be able to be accepted if we have tarat piv ulashono. And the Zohar Kadosh says, "Shaydei advarim asarim shadam ashmiya lozo bavachi dibarav b'tor b'tfilu lo mitkablim b'marom el shiruach hatumah shenotzer mitibarav b'isur mitamad gam adivrei kedusha volkein ancho kaful mechupal." If a person's going to use, we only have one mouth, right? Ashby says, "Halvai, we have two mouths, like we have two eyes. We have one mouth." If a person's going to use their mouth for Torah and Tefillah, and use that same mouth for words that are inappropriate, for things that create tuma. So not only will it affect our Torah and Tefillah from being accepted, it's going to poison our Torah and Tefillah in and of itself. It's like a double whammy. And the imagery that's given, and this is the Al-Shecha Kadosh, is Ve'ech yechol lavo lifnei melech ha-melachim b'peh dover nevola v'lo yiksof al-kolo. You know, imagine, I've been at weddings, maybe you have as well, where the cutlery is dirty, the cups are dirty. I mean, obviously they've been cleaned, but like, I'm not going to drink out of it. Right? It's like, ugh. Right? And like, you look for another fork, or you unceremoniously start cleaning your utensils under the table with napkin, with water. You know, you've ever been in those places? So, imagine our mouths. If we use our mouths for speaking terrible, negative things about other people, how do we use that mouth to serve the Ribbono Shel Olam? Do you think that's going to be something pleasing to Hashem? Would He want to accept tefillahs from such a mouth? And that is, Mishenichnas Adar Marbe Mesimcha. Adar is, the mouth of Adar is Dagim, this is back in Source 40, and fish are silent. We have to work, particularly in this month, to be able to make sure, because we have to eat matzah next month, and we've spoken about this. Matzah is the only food that's the raisa from the Torah today. It's a cliche, right? Our mouth is the holy vessel to bring that matzah into us. It has to be holy. And it has to be holy. It has to be worked on. Purim. This is the time to work on our mouths. This is the time to work on that ability to know when to speak and when not to speak, and to be able to refine our speech, to be able to serve the Baruch Shalom, Pamon Rimon, the balance of silence and speech, and each has its place, and we have to know that too much silence is no good. Too much speech is no good. It's about being balanced. But this is particularly true in 45 and 46, as we've discussed in 47 many times in the past. The whole idea of Purim is b'chol kareinu elav. The whole idea of Purim is l'hodia shekol kovecha lo yivosha lichamu lo netzach. The whole idea of Purim is the power of tefillah. The whole idea of Purim is how we call out to the Ribbono Shel Olam and hears our tefillos. And as Mirza Hashem will speak about at length next week, that our tefillos on Purim are able to break down walls, even if there are gezeiros, even if there are decrees, we can break it down. The power of Torah, Kima v'Kiblu of Purim, and the tefillah of Purim are immense powers. But our mouths have to be ready to be purified, to be worked on, that we're cleaning them, that we're able to have our tefillos answered, that we're able to be that conduit of bringing nachat ruach to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And I'll end with 48 and 49, that not only were the bells, when coming into the Kodesh, the bells were also when he left. Why did they need it when he left? So a lot of Torah on this. We've spoken about this in the past as well. The Imamis tells us that when you leave an experience of Kedusha, it should stay with you. You should hear the voice. The experience should stay with you. And that brings to mind our final sources of 49 and 50, that Berachayim, Rav Biederman, brings down, that there is a world which is such a pristine world that it's only opened once a year. Ki im pam echad b'shana u'matchil l'itgalo b'tchilat kriyas Megillah. And that world of such closeness to Ribbono Shel Olam only begins to be open at the reading of the Megillah. And he says that that's the deeper understanding of Al Mikra Megillah, V'tzivanu Al Mikra Megillah. What is Mikra Megillah? So we understand in reading the Megillah, that's the bracha the Chazan said. But Mikra also has the idea of La Mikra Ha'eda, of a calling, of a preparation. That Al Mikra Megillah, the Chazan is saying, prepare yourself for this incredible experience. The heavens are opening. That's why after Kriyas Megillah, just daven. Sky's the limit. Understand that we're about to go through something. Prepare yourself for an incredible experience. And that's our challenge, to walk out of Purim a different person. To walk out of Purim sensing and feeling, wow, I have just been through entering into a different dimension of godliness. Not to just walk out of Purim because, you know, with a hangover, but with a spiritual connection to say, I've gained something. My friends, what we've learned for ourselves today is that there's a macro and a micro. Look at ourselves, never give up on ourselves. See the totality of self. See that we are pomegranates and we make noise. The pomegranate and the bells work together. I'm in struggle mode. The noise reflects my struggle mode. And that's okay. I'm not yet living that life of the oil, of the silent nature, of the cold of Amadaka. There's a beauty in my struggle, and Hashem appreciates it. And the clothes are the inspiration of what I can reach and should reach. On the second level, look at the micro. Look at the blue that reminds you of the sea. You can hold yourself back. Look at the idea of the pamon rimon, that there is a value in speaking. You need to speak. Torah, words of idud, words of comfort. You need to speak. Torah, tefillah. At the same time, you need to know when to be silent. And you also need to know when not to talk and when not to be silent. Pamon rimon, pamon rimon, ish yehudi, ish yemini. We have to make sure that our mouths are ready for the davening on Purim, that we know when it is appropriate to speak, hold ourselves back, when not, mishneptos adar marbim besimcha. The greatest simcha is to be like a fish, to know what those moments of silence bring such beauty into this world. And at the same time, there is a time of Torah, of tefillah, of connection to Ribbono Shel Olam, the balance of both, pamon rimon, pamon v'rimon.